system. Okay. Oh, boy. Chapter 14 of Romans. Chapter 14. As I studied this chapter this week, I was really conflicted. I want all of us to know the things that Paul writes in this chapter. I just want to be the one to teach them. Because it's a minefield. Chapter 14, I call it negotiating the minefield of the gray area. And that's what it is. Negotiating the minefield of the gray area. Because Paul is not talking about black and whites in chapter 14. He's talking about the Torah's gray areas. And that's where the danger lies. That's where the danger lies. Let's explain. We'll just start by reading. We'll start with verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. And I know what you think when you read that. You're running through a list of names in your mind. Maybe some people in this room. Yeah, I hope so-and-so is listening to this one. Because they're weak in the faith. Can you stop and consider for a moment that maybe it's talking about you? Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. I mean, as a young believer, I loved accepting people weak in the faith so I could pass judgment on his opinion, so I could straighten him out, so we could enter into a theological debate and I could whoop him. And Paul says, don't do that. Do not do that. Here's what you do when people's theology is different from yours. Let them ask you about yours. Give them a simple and digestible answer. And if they receive it, continue the discussion. If they don't, change the topic. Okay? It's just that simple. It's that simple. Do not accept a person weak in the faith for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So right away you're thinking, oh golly, here goes the whole thing about clean and unclean meats, about kosher foods, about pork and shrimp and oysters and all that stuff. But that is not what this is about. And then we come to verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. And we're thinking, oh boy, now he's talking about the fourth commandment, about keeping the seventh day Shabbat. That is not what Paul is talking about. And so, I debated with myself, do we get into the whole thing about how we know that Paul is not talking about the Shabbat, and how we know he's not talking about forbidden meat? And I started thinking, we've been over this ground so many times in the past, it's not necessary to rehash it here. But if you're new and you have some questions about pork and shrimp, and is that for today? Are we not to eat it today? You can talk to me later or talk about anybody in here. And we can go through scripture and verse about how the Torah has not changed from the day it was given to today. This has nothing to do with forbidden meat. Let me just say this much, though. If Paul is teaching against the seventh day Shabbat, the fourth commandment, then we must judge Paul by the Torah and throw out Paul. You always judge new revelation by the revelation already given. You don't take some individual comes and says, I've had a vision from God, and he says, throw out this part of his Bible. I'm sorry, we don't do that. That turns the world upside down. That's what Muhammad did. That's what Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, did. That's what Judge Rutherford did when he started Jehovah's Witnesses. He take new revelation and claim that this now changes Scripture. If that's what Paul's trying to do, we must rip Paul out of the Bible. Because God gives very strict instruction in Deuteronomy chapter, the last verse of chapter 12, and then the first 6, 7, 8 verses of chapter 13. You can read it on your own, where God emphatically states, you do not add to my Torah, and you do not take away from my Torah. And if a dreamer of dreams or prophet comes, and he shares a vision, and the vision comes to pass, the word comes to pass, he does a sign, does a miracle before you, but he leads you after other gods, then he's not my prophet. Because you'll walk in the commandments I've taught you to walk in, you'll keep the commandments I have given you, and this other person has been sent by me to test you. See? This is one of the reasons we have so much difficulty with the Orthodox Jews trying to get them to accept Jesus of basic Christianity. Because they're asking them to accept the Messiah that the Torah forbids them to accept. Because the Messiah of the church has changed the Torah. The Messiah of the church has said, you know, the Torah is thrown out. We don't have to do that. Well, what are they to do with this Messiah that we claim they need to accept? They look in the Torah and it says, if a miracle worker, a prophet comes along and he says, don't keep God's commandments, we're to have him stoned. I can't accept your Yeshua. But what's so wonderful is here's a group of people, there are many thousands now who begin to see that is not the Yeshua of the Bible. The Yeshua was, he was obedient to the Torah to the last jot and tittle, and says not one jot of the tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. And he's talking about a future time there. And he's not even talking about it being passed away then. He's just saying it goes on and on and on. Don't think I came to destroy the Torah. So, anyways, this is one of the reasons why Messianic believers have a place in which they can share Messiah with the Orthodox. And it's a Messiah they can accept. Because it's not a Messiah who's contrary to the Bible, to God's Word. Okay? So I'm just going to give you that little bit of an introduction. I probably raised a lot of questions to some of you. So talk to me later. Talk with us. And we promise we will not pass judgment on your opinions. Because we're told in verse 1 not to. We will not do that. Okay? We promise not to. So, if Paul's not talking about the seventh day Shabbat, which he is not, then never even enters his mind to teach people to violate the fourth commandment for Pete's sake. It never enters his mind. He's not thinking about pork and shrimp. He's talking about meat in general. He's talking about acceptable meats. He's talking about beef and lamb and goat. He's talking about the kinds of meat they were allowed to eat, chicken. It never entered his mind, I believe with all my heart, never even entered his mind that the discussion here is about forbidden meats, which the Bible does not even consider food. He's talking about regular, everyday pork or beef roast, not pork, beef roast, or chicken, all right? So how can he be talking about these things? What is the essence of what he's talking about? Well, if you notice in your reading schedule that I prepared for you back in the fall, beside Romans 14, in parentheses, it has 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me give you one of the things that was a great concern back at this period of time when it came to eating meat. We're talking about acceptable meat, chicken, beef, lamb. Go to 1 Corinthians 8 for a moment. And you'll notice that in this chapter there's a lot of parallel language. And we could easily spend the entire teaching time just on 1 Corinthians 8, but we're going to try to do a low-altitude flyover. The chapter is about meat sacrificed to idols. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. I guess you could say we all have an opinion is one way you could translate that or interpret it. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. I have to say this. Paul is not against knowledge. He's simply against knowledge that lacks love, you see. Knowledge apart from love puffs you up, but knowledge with love builds you up. All right? So make sure you make that distinction. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Now, there's good humbling advice for all of us. You think you know something? You don't know it yet as you should. I remember a story. It's embarrassing. But I remember I took lessons, piano lessons growing up for about 5 years. And then all through junior high and high school, I didn't take lessons. But I kept playing the piano like crazy. And when I got into college, I think it was my second year of college, I took one quarter piano lessons from this guy who was just a master at the piano. And so he asked me to bring some music and to play something for him. So I brought in a Beethoven sonata that I thought would really impress him. And I had never heard this Beethoven sonata played. I'd never heard it performed. I didn't have a recording of it. I'd never been taught this sonata in my piano lessons as a kid. I just picked it up on my own. And I mean to tell you, Beethoven took a beating that day when I played that sonata. I whipped through, we know, with hammer and tongs, I went at it. And he just sat there and he's looking at me. I mean, he was aghast. I didn't hit any wrong notes, but hitting the right notes in the wrong way is just as bad. So he had me scoot off the bench and then he played it, and it sounded like an entirely different piece of music. I thought I knew the sonata. I did know the notes, but I did not know it as I should have. You see? And so what I had been really proud of 5 minutes earlier, about 5 minutes later, I was ashamed of. And has that ever happened to you in some area? No. Well, it becomes a regular practice with me, it seems. But if anyone supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. He means you're one. Matthew 7:23 is where Yeshua says, you in my name you cast out demons and did these miracles and this and that, yet depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you. What does that mean? I never knew you. Here's the answer. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. In other words, you did all these things, but you didn't love me. It was all done for your sake, for your reputation. It was done to draw attention to you. It had nothing to do with me. I wasn't a part of it. I was completely and a non-participant in all your work. You did it in my name. You didn't even know me. You didn't love me. But he who loves God is known by him. God, if you love God, God will say, I know you. Come on in. I know you. You understand? So this verse must be read with that passage in Matthew 7:23. But let's move on. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. Well, as we read in the prayer this morning, the gods of the world are nothings. Their idols are nothings. They're zeros. They're just pieces of wood and stones. All they are, they're nothing. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. What did he mean when he says there are many gods and many lords? He means out there in the world, there are many gods. You look at Hinduism and you look at all these other pagan religions, gods everywhere. Egypt, they worshipped everything. So out in the world, lots of gods. Yet for us, verse 6, there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Yeshua Mashiach, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. There's only one God. Out there they may claim many, but there aren't. There's only one. There's only one. However, verse 7, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now, in other words, this is a person who was an idol worshiper, and before he would eat a chicken or a piece of beef or a lamb, he would go to his pagan temple, and he would offer it there, and it would be slaughtered, its blood put on the altar of this pagan temple, and maybe a piece of the meat given to the priest or priestess of this pagan temple, and then the rest he brings home and eats. But now he's a believer in Messiah. Now he's rejected those gods, and now he follows the one true God. But there's an emotional attachment that whenever meat's put in front of him, what is conjured up? Pagan idol worship. So he's got a context, a real negative context attached to his eating of meat. So, being accustomed to the idol until now, they eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, but their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, Let's say you have one of these individuals into your home who used to be an idol worshiper and used to frequently go to the temple to have a lamb or whatever sacrifice so he could then bring the meat home and eat it. And he comes to your home and you put a piece of lamb in front of him. And he asks, was this sacrifice to idols? You say, I don't know. I just bought it from the guy down the street. Is he a believer? I don't know. He's a butcher. I don't know. And so this person, because on the one hand, he knows he's delivered from all that. On the other hand, there's still all these connotations, and he feels guilty eating it unless he knows for sure it wasn't sacrificed to an idol. In other words, his faith is weak. His faith is still weak because he's still in his mind from his background, still gives some weight to that sacrifice to idols. And he doesn't want anything that he believes might be tainted by that. Although, the person who's serving the meat realizes idols are nothing. There are no other gods. So who cares if somebody took it to an idol? It's just blood. It's just, this is just a lamb we're eating. I don't put any stock in all that stuff they do. So, verse 7, let's read it again. However, not all men have this knowledge. They don't realize that there are no other gods, that the idols are nothing, that they don't actually taint the meat in any way, spiritually or physically. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. But take care that this liberty of you, this freedom you have to eat meat that may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So Paul says it's not about meat at all. It's about your brother. Okay? One who's strong in the faith realizes it makes no difference whether that meat was sacrificed to an idol or not. It didn't affect the meat. But if there's a new believer, there's another person who might be offended by me eating a piece of meat that was sacrificed to an idol, for his sake, I will not eat of it. So all through chapter 14 and then 15 of Romans, and here we read about the strong and the weak, the strong and the weak. And you can read the rest of 1 Corinthians 8 on your own, but I want us to go back to Romans. And we kind of get into a catch-22 when we talk about the strong and the weak. Let me give you an accurate definition of the strong and the weak. The weak, let's start with the strong. The strong are those who can accept the differences of the one who is weak. Right? The strong is one who can accept the differences, the disagreements of the one who is weak. The weak, however, cannot accept the differences of the one who is strong. The weak are those, here we go, the weak are those who are either too lax or too stringent in their obedience. All right? For example, you put a piece of meat there. The one person says, I don't know if that was sacrificed to an idol, if it wasn't butchered the right way, if all the blood wasn't drained out, if there's a slice bit of fat in it, if it wasn't prepared by a kosher butcher, if it wasn't this, wasn't that, wasn't that. I don't want to touch it. Too stringent. Weak in the faith. On the other hand, says, I don't care. Pork chops, anything else. You don't care anything about it. That's weak in the faith. Okay? So one who's too strong, too stringent or too lax is weak in the faith. But the thing is, this definition is pretty worthless. Although it's accurate, it's worthless. Because you see, you look at people around you, and everyone who's more stringent than you, you say is weak in the faith. And anyone who's more lax than you, you say is weak in the faith. And you justify yourself as being strong. So the definition is worthless. Because none of us apply it accurately. None of us do. Because every single one of us sitting in this room want to consider ourselves as strong, and the others as the ones who are weak, and I need to put up with them. They don't have to put up with me. I have to put up with them. Because they're too stringent or they're too lax. Okay? So the definition, as accurate as it may be, is not very, very helpful. The weak one, who is lax, will say, who cares? I'll eat what I want. God doesn't really care. So they're weak in faith towards God's word. And the weak who is stringent says, oh no, how can I be sure that there is absolutely no fat or a single drop of blood in this piece of meat? I am afraid to eat it. They're weak in the faith because they don't trust in God's mercy. Now see, let's steer the conversation completely away from clean and unclean meat. Let's just take a verse in Leviticus. Here we go. Leviticus 3:17. Here's a good example. Here's a commandment. It shall be a perpetual statute. It means a non-ending, everlasting statute for your generations without end, throughout all your dwellings, everywhere, that you eat neither fat nor blood. All right? There's no way in this world you can ever say that commandment was done away with. You just can't do it. If it is, then God lied to us here. I mean, there's no way to get around it. So let's talk about fat and blood. I don't think any of us enjoy eating fat and blood. All right? So we're safe ground here. You know, I have to preface this teaching. I should have done it earlier. My concern with teaching Romans 14 is I offend somebody. I don't want to offend anybody. And I'm afraid that any examples I use might offend someone. I don't want to offend anybody. So if I do, it was unintentional. And if I offend you, just remember that I am God's answer to your prayer for patience. All right? So you'll just have to extend grace to me and be patient with me. Because this is a chapter I would love to just leapt right over because I don't feel qualified to teach it. But it's staring me there in the face, and I'm going to stumble through it the best I can. So here's a commandment. You don't eat fat. You don't eat blood. Now, that's pretty black and white. If somebody puts a slab of fat in front of you, can't eat it. Black and white. Can't eat it. If someone puts a slice of black pudding, blood pudding, in front of you, which is a favorite over in England. When we lived in England that year, everybody was sawing off and serving up slices of black pudding. And to make it really tasty, they had big white cubes of white fat in it. Okay? Should we have just skipped Onig today? Just skipped the meal? Maybe. And it was a great delicacy. And so if somebody puts black pudding in front of you, I don't eat it. Now, someone puts in front of you a nice steak. There's going to be... So here's the steak, and here's the commandment. Now, we know that God has given us meat to eat, and he says, you'll eat as much as you desire, says in the Torah. But I did the commandment, no blood, no fat. So I look at the piece of meat, and there's some fat, obviously, that I can carve around, but how about the marbling in the meat? That's fat. Do I go to a guest house with a pair of tweezers in my pocket to pick out any of them? Do I take a microscope to see there's one little corpuscle of blood? Is it corpuscle? Is that what blood? Little tiny bit of blood in there? There's a gray area. And that's why I call this chapter the minefield of the gray areas. Because we like black and white. We do not like gray. We just don't like gray. Because gray makes us insecure and fearful, and we're uncertain of ourselves. This is what gave rise to the whole Talmud. The Talmud was created to take away the gray areas. And so what they did, they thought, well, let's get rid of the gray areas by adding more rules in. But God does not want us dealing with gray areas by adding more rules. Yet God ordained gray areas. He ordained them. He says, don't work on the Shabbat. But he only gives us a couple examples, kindling fires and gathering firewood. And then there's a whole lot of gray. Why, Lord, do you leave so much gray area in some of these commandments? Some are very black and white, but these others, what do we do? Do we make up more rules so we can fight over whose rules we follow? Let me show you this. You see these? These are kosher symbols by different koshering societies throughout the United States and Canada. There are a couple Canadians. You see that? Why are there so many? because they don't agree with each other as to what's kosher and what's not. I was at Porky and Lenny's a few years ago, the Jewish deli up in Cleveland. And I'm in line waiting for a table, and this Orthodox Jewish man comes in with this big sausage in his hand. It's all wrapped in the plastic, so it hasn't been opened. He comes in with a sausage, goes up the counter, "I want my money back." And the guy said, "What's wrong? Did you eat it? It wasn't good?" "No, I haven't opened it yet." "Well, what's wrong?" He says, "The heksher is wrong." "The heksher?" "Yeah, the heksher, the kosher sign. My wife bought it. It's got the wrong kosher symbol on it. We don't eat that kosher symbol. We eat this kosher symbol. I want my money back." This man was weak in faith. You see? His conscience would not allow him to eat that sausage, even though it was kosher by this standard. But his weakness in faith would not allow him to eat it unless it's kosher by a different standard. The heksher was wrong. Now, before you start to think that this is a Jewish problem and it doesn't affect Gentile believers, I'll tell you another story. I was in Berean Bookstore down in Canton several years back. This is before I got into Messianic Judaism, but that doesn't make any difference. And I'm just strolling up and down the aisles looking at books, and I came to a section there that had all of William Barclay's commentaries. He's got dozens and dozens and dozens on every book of the Bible. He's an excellent, a wonderful commentator. I hadn't read anything of his yet, but there's all these books, just the whole section, William Barclay. I'm just looking, and this guy kind of moseys up, and he's looking too, and he strikes up a conversation. And he says, "Our church bought the entire set of William Barclay commentaries. But after we'd had them for a few months, we brought them all back and got a refund." And I said, "Why?" He says, "Well, we had a doctrinal difference." And he named this minor doctrinal difference that his church had with William Barclay. So they brought them all back to get a refund on the whole set of commentaries because of one single minor doctrinal point. Weak in the faith. After he passed on, I bought one of the Barclay commentaries. And I really enjoyed it. I thought it was wonderful. But you know, nobody has a corner on the market when it comes to this stringency or laxity. These are gray areas. Why, Lord? Why, Lord, you put gray areas in? Here's the answer. It was not so we could fill the gray areas with more rules. It's so we could fill the gray areas with love for one another. I know that is why God did it. So that if Dale has a stringency or something about eating or about some day that he believes that he needs to observe in a certain way or anything, and in his mind he's convicted that that's what he's to do, it's not my job to correct him. It's not my job to get in there and have a debate so we can both split and take half of you each and start another group. It's so I can love him and accept his walk with God. And who knows, maybe he knows something I don't. But I am not to pass judgment upon his opinions. I am not to judge his convictions before God. Because maybe for him, for health purposes, God's put a conviction on him that could affect his health that wouldn't affect mine. But whatever the reasons are, I must honor and respect his conviction before the Lord Almighty. Do you understand? That's why there are gray areas, because we will either love each other or we'll destroy one another. That is what is going to happen. You follow what I'm saying? Yes, Paul.
So there must be some absolute somewhere that you know is right, or else you don't know where you are.
Yeah. The absolute is this. You love your neighbor as yourself. But I know what you're trying to ask. I'm just trying to be super spiritual, that's all. Here's a good answer. David Stern, the Jewish scholar who wrote the Complete Jewish Bible commentary, and I love this phrase. He says, "Where Scripture gives a clear word, personal opinion must give way. But where the Word of God is subject to various possible interpretations, let each be persuaded in his own mind, while at the same time," and here he quotes Romans 12:10, "outdoing one another and showing respect for each other."
Mm-hmm. And isn't that kind of what we talked about when we were in Israel, where we didn't see We met so many people who loved the Lord and loved the Torah and loved His Word, but yet they didn't want to be like those other people that condemned them.
Yes.
They loved Him, but they felt nothing but condemnation, so therefore they called themselves non-spiritual, secular Jews.
Yes. These are people who filled the gray area with more rules, instead of filling the gray area with love for one another, and acceptance of one another, and respecting one another.
And when we told those people that you are a believer, you do love the Lord, several, their eyes popped open like, I'm okay.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
The Gentile found them, they're okay.
Yes.
But they're love for the Torah.
Yes, good point. I see some hands up, but let me give you some keys to this chapter. I debated whether to give them to you right up front, but I didn't. I'm going to give them to you now. First of all, let's go to Romans 12:10, where David Stern quotes this verse. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another. Preference to one another in honor. But Lord, they're wrong. And the Lord says, let me repeat what I just said. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. But Lord, they're so stringent. They're weak in the faith. They have all these rules. And the Lord says, let me repeat it again. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. But, one more time. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. In other words, when we're together, I'll do things your way. That's what it means. The other key to chapter 14 is in the first two verses of 15. Now we who are strong, you want to think of yourself as strong in the faith? All right, here's how you do it. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Now, let's take vegetarianism. I see a vegetarian with their hand up in the back. There are a number of vegetarians here. If I've asked any of you vegetarians why you're a vegetarian, I don't remember doing so. I don't know why you are, and it's none of my business. But here are some possible reasons, and you could add to the list. You might be a vegetarian for health purposes, for diet purposes, or simply out of fear of disease, and there's plenty to be afraid of. That's why I'm very cautious in where we get meat and what kind and so on. You may be a vegetarian because you love animals. You just, something in you, you like picture eating an animal, you just, and having dead animals inside of you, it's like, ah. I heard one young girl say, I don't want my stomach to be a graveyard for animals. So, that's fine. Is there sin in that? No. If that's how you think, God bless you. That's fine. You may be a vegetarian because you don't like meat. It's fine. That's acceptable. But Paul's addressing vegetarians who, because they're afraid of breaking some rule if they eat a piece of meat. That's the group he would say is weak in faith. Now, whatever group you fall in, or if there's another fifth or sixth or seventh group, I don't even want to know why. It's for you and the Lord, and it's fine with me. And if I have you in my home, I promise you, we will not serve meat. And that's no problem. I could probably stand to eat less myself. No comments there, please. Why do I see the hands go up? But you understand, I'm just taking one example here. Paul talks about special days. Some people regard one day above another. Let me give you some examples of what he might have been addressing. In Jewish tradition, Tuesdays are a specially auspicious day for weddings, for starting a business, or whatever you're going to do. If you can schedule on Tuesday, that's best. Why is Tuesday a lucky day? They say because in the story of creation, when it came to the third day of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, third day, Tuesday, twice God said it is good. So they call Tuesday a double good day. Now, do I believe Tuesdays are especially better than other days? No. But if you believe they are, fine. It's okay. And if I don't, that has to be okay with you. But if you want to schedule your wedding on Tuesday, I'll come on Tuesday. God bless you. I'll be happy to come. You understand? Because I'm going to honor you and prefer you. We'll do things your way. Because you see, there's something a lot more important than you obeying my rules I've established in the gray area. The thing that is black and white is I love you. And I'll put your ways before my way. That's black and white. And no matter how correct my doctrine can be, the moment I put my doctrine before my love for my neighbor, especially when that neighbor's my brother or sister, I've sinned. And my doctrine is worthless. No, that's why I put up this saying, which I just love. No, the Yetzer Hara is Hebrew for the evil inclination. And someone wrote, I don't know who said this, one must indeed break the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, but one must be sure that in breaking it, one does not wind up with two of them. Have you ever met people who are so proud of how they had conquered a sin in their life that the pride was worse than the sin? We liked them better when they were sinners, you know? Seriously. Because they broke that thing and now they want up twice the problem. And we just need to be humble. We just need to be humble. And if we think we know something, remember, we don't know anything the way we should know it. And if we think we're right, just remember Grant Lutin playing a Beethoven sonata in front of this concert master. I was writing my notes. I could read the notes, but boy, I did not produce the music. Okay? Do you understand the heart of what Paul's getting to? Some of you had hands up and I ignored you, so let's go back to this. Dia, you had your hand up first, I think. Sure. Yes. Yes. Every person that comes into our life is God's teacher for us. So let's learn what God would have us to learn from that person. Okay? Every person we encounter is God's teacher. He's part of the classroom that God's placed us in. He's part of the lesson. He or she is part of the lesson for the day. And learn what God would teach to that person. It's very important we do that. And then, instead of seeing people as annoyances, we see people as God's loving hand of instruction in our lives. Doesn't mean what everything a person says is true. God may bring a person in to show us the consequences of doing what's wrong, or show us how not to do something. But let's learn from it. So every person is our teacher in some way. Yes, Fred. Yes. Do you have that one in front of you? Can you quote it for us?
No, but it's basically that every person you run into is going to be your teacher.
Yes, every one of them. Oh, let's not even go there. I'll bring the pictures next week of the food, or the things they call food there. Oh, mercy. Yes, Jim.
A continuation of Paul's question on that. He's perhaps answered it, but like, with this principle, to do this with love, there's no limit to it. I mean, like, I picked it immediately when you turn your other cheek. Do you do it to the point of being walked over just to feel loved? Or is it like Paul asked, is there some place along there, an absolute or does love just rule it to where you just continually let the person do what he likes?
Well, there's one commandment greater than love your neighbors yourself. And that's to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources. And these commandments which I teach you today should be upon your heart, right? And so in other words, when my love for you and my wanting to yield to your way of doing things would require me to violate God's standard in some way, something that is black and white, then I have to draw the line. God comes first, okay? And unless he's first, I'm in no position to love you as you should be loved. All right, but yes, to answer your question, yes, there is a limit. I tell you what, I'm going to take a little break and flip the tape. Did you find it? Did you find a particular one Fred was talking about?
Is it the one you read today?
No.
Oh.
It's a different one.
No, I found
okay. Okay, Robert, you have to come in.
The other day, how do you know when it's going to be achieved? And I'm thinking in terms of often, in order to love the other person, you don't because it's not the best for them to do that. Because
you're indulging their sin.
Absolutely. For a wife, her husband, a partner, for her to turn their cheek would be the right husband to do that. The most loving thing she can do for him is to say, well, it's not good enough.
Right.
You know, that's why that's an example of what love is doing not the other person's interest before your own, but doing what's best for the other person, whether they feel it's in
it. Right. Very good point. Good point. Yes, Dale.
About what Robin said, I think it stops where you become someone's doormat.
Mm-hmm.
But back to the mind, my favorite anecdote from Dr. J. Vernon McGee was the two teenage girls that walked up to him and said, Pastor, can we ask you a question? He said, sure. They said, is it okay for us to go dancing? And he said, well, it's not okay for you, but it's fine for me to go dancing. Anyway, well, wait, that's a double standard. Well, how come? Why are you saying that? And he says, because you have a question about it, but I don't have any problem with
it. Very good. Very good illustration. Let's do this. With the background discussion we've had, as much of a hodgepodge as it was, and let's now pick up in Romans 14, begin to read with this context. Let's start with verse 7, 14:7. For what not one of us lives for himself. You know what? They may be a real revelation to some of us. You know your place on this earth not to live for you. Your place on this earth to live for God and for the people around you. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Your life is in his hands, in other words, and your death is in his hands. Don't do anything to hurry that death, to make it take place sooner, because you're removing yourself from God's use in the lives of others. Even your death is something he will use in the lives of other people. For to this end Messiah died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge a brother? Oh, I have an answer to that. I can answer that, why we judge our brothers. It's because in every one of us, we have the knowledge of good and evil. And you think, well, isn't that a good thing? Not when that knowledge came through theft. And that's how it came. Adam and Eve stole from that tree, the one that God said, don't eat from that. And they did. So the knowledge of good and evil that we have is tainted knowledge because we are imperfect people. We're very flawed people. And so our knowledge of good and evil is also very flawed, but our feelings about right and wrong are very strong. Now, one of the things you'll always notice about people who are weak in the faith, they're very strong in opinion. They really are. And because we have this knowledge of good and evil, and because that knowledge is very tainted, what we tend to do is, when people do things the way I agree with, that's good, and when people do things I disagree with, that is evil, and I feel very strongly about it. I have a neighbor we have a neighbor, and he's an authority on everything. One day I went out to get my mail, and there's my neighbor getting his mail. So he comes over. Yeah, I like him. I mean, it's fun to talk with him. But he's telling me, I'll leave the expletives out of the conversation. You know, it's just like salt on rice. You know, it's everywhere in his conversation. I planted the tree too close to the house. And he's giving me friendly advice because he knows. He knows all. He knows all. And no matter what you're doing, he knows the way it's to be done. He's got this, see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in him is very strong. And he's very strong because he sees what's right and this is how it's to be done. And if you're doing it differently, it's wrong. So the feeling of knowing right and wrong is very strong. But unfortunately, if you look at his yard, it's a wreck. Okay? And if you look at his life, it's not an attractive life. You look at his marriage, you look at his family, and it's obvious, here's a person who's very lost, you know? And needs order in his life, but that doesn't get in the way of him having strong opinions about anything and everything, from politics down to tree planting to cutting grass to sawing a piece of wood. It makes no difference. He knows it all. Knows it all. And he can always do it with a can of beer in his hand. He can. It doesn't in no way impairs his judgment. He still knows right from wrong all the time. So, but. We have this what has happened is what's Mani we read last week. Instead of good and evil being in God, we've taken it and we've placed the source of that knowledge within ourselves. And we are flawed. We are thieves. We are sinners. And as a result, what did Adam and Eve, what does it say about them? They ate of the tree and their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. You see what happens when you live according to that principle. You see the nakedness of everyone around you. You see flaws everywhere. Right? Everybody's naked. I can see every boo-boo, every scar, every shortcoming in everyone's life. My neighbor, he sees them all. Everyone lies naked before him. He has the eyes of the Lord that just pierces through. He sees every flaw in your life. Unfortunately, that's not how we deal with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is it that covers a multitude of shortcomings, a multitude of sins? Love does. So the antidote to our theft of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is love. You see, that's how we do it. So in everyone's life, all you have to do is spend a little time with anyone in this room, and you'll see things, I wonder how they do it. Why do we do it? That's dumb. Right? You'll do that. But as soon as those seeds of that tree of knowledge begin to sprout up, right away, we should cover them with love. So they become tree of life. We become life-giving to one another. Not correctors of the brethren, but lovers of the brethren. Anyways, but that's why. Paul asked, why do you judge your brother? I'm just giving you the answer. Back to verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Because he does everything wrong. Right? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Remember when Satan told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open, knowing good from evil, and you'll be like God. And it's true. God is the judge. And ever since that fruit has infiltrated the human race, we are all judges. We all are judge and jury and plaintiff and witness of everything around us. But since we're so flawed, our judgment is so flawed as well. Just so flawed. But there's one thing we can do. Love one another. Okay? Moving on. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, and he does live forever. Every knee shall bow to me. That's yours and mine. Every tongue shall give praise to God. That's yours and mine and everyone else's. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Since you're going to give an account of yourself to God, you know what? That frees me, because it's not necessary if you give an account of yourself to me. You don't have to do that anymore. Yes, Rob. Okay.
Proverbs says, "Keep on by walking toward the edge of the cliff. No obsessed, stand by.
Oh, no, of course not.
You intervene.
Yes.
How do you determine the difference between someone who's heading for total self-annihilation, with its responsibility as a love being brother?
Yes. Oh, absolutely.
Or when you're being known, how do you know?
Well, when you see someone overtaken in a sin, you see what it says, or in Proverbs, or walking towards the edge of a cliff, talking about something that's going to cause death in his life, then you want to get in, because out of love, you want to go in and help him. When it comes to a doctrinal difference, you know, what happened, we have a number of vegetarians here, very healthy vegetarians. What if all of you got together and started a little society? You're going to correct all the ones at Beth Tikkun who eat meat. You're going to make us vegetarians. And then one of us carnivores, on the other hand, start a little society, we're going to fix the vegetarians. What's accomplished? Because you see, for you that are vegetarians, it might be dangerous for you to eat meat, and that's why God put that conviction in your heart. On the other hand, it might be a conviction for one of us to eat meat because our bodies do not process vegetables as much. We need the protein. And for us to become a vegetarian would be unhealthy for us. I respect you. You respect me. And your reasons for it don't even matter. But that's not a life-death issue. Nobody's, the vegetarians aren't walking to the edge of a cliff, okay? Or the ones who eat meat aren't. But when I see you overtaken in immorality, maybe in some kind of drug abuse, or in adultery, or in theft, or in something else, then it's incumbent upon me and us, out of love for you, to rescue you. But we must understand that just between a rescue operation and just trying to get people to be less annoying, there's a big difference. I'm not, you vegetarians don't annoy me. Please, I hope that didn't. That has nothing to do with it, each other. Because honestly, you're sitting right in front of me. I'm telling you, the manna in the wilderness might have been good, but was it nearly as good as the black beans and rice? I'm telling you, there's nothing better. And there's no meat in that. Oh, boy, I tell you what. Yes, Paul.
So if you have someone who's a believer and loves God and you think you have a doctrinal issue about following the Torah or not?
Mm-hmm. About actually following the Torah or not following the Torah?
Okay. You know, they probably do, but they don't realize it. And they don't come back with all the verses, and you'll come back with verses, and you won't get anywhere.
Yeah. Just yesterday morning, somebody asked me that question. There's my advice to them, and it may not be the best advice. And what it is, I don't pursue people who don't follow the Torah. Mm-hmm. I wait till people ask me why I do. And then I'll give them a gentle answer and explain it's a blessing issue. My life has been blessed since I've done it. And if they want to hear more, I'll talk more. If they don't like that, you change the subject. But I don't pursue them to try to get them to do that. Because honestly, they're probably following more Torah than they realize anyway. But so I just, it's not a topic I bring up with people. Oh, now that brought some hands up. Or did it? Maybe not. Well, let's move on. Let's finish up chapter 14. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. This is what you focus on now. You ready? Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. See, when you take something off, you need to put something else on, okay? So I'm going to try not to judge anybody anymore. Be critical of the way they do things. So what do I put on its place? I'm going to be critical of my way of doing things. I'm going to be very careful I never do anything to put a stumbling block in front of you. Some people don't believe in going to movies. And once I know someone does not believe in movies, I don't discuss movies with them anymore. I don't want to be a stumbling block to them. Or if someone is maybe had an alcoholic background or just simply believes you don't drink alcohol if you're a believer, I'm certainly not going to offer that person a glass of wine. I simply will not do that. That person's too important. You understand? And we can go on and on and on and on and on. So for me not to be a stumbling block to you, you know what that requires? Two things. First of all, love of you and knowing about you. I want to know about you. Because you're different from me, And I want to make sure that I do nothing whatsoever to put a stumbling block in front of you. But what I will do is wherever you allow me, I'll be an encouragement to you. But I'm not going to, there's something I have freedom in that you don't because of personal conviction. I'm going to honor your conviction between you and God because you answer to Him for it, not to me. I know and am convinced in the Lord Yeshua that nothing is unclean in itself. He's talking about the permissible foods. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Messiah died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. And you know what? To talk to some messianic believers, you'd think that's all it was. Mm-hmm. Proper diet is extremely important. That's why the Bible talks about it so much. But the kingdom of God is not made up of that. It's made up of, ready? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Where do I go for my instruction in righteousness? The Torah, 2 Timothy 3:16. So I go for my instruction in righteousness there. And you know what it tells me to do there? Do not place a stumbling block in front of the blind. It tells me to love my neighbor as myself. It tells me to regard others. And always to live in harmony and peace with other people. That's what it tells me. And peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, I've been in some fellowships where everyone looks, thinks alike, dresses alike, acts alike, eats alike, does everything alike, and they're all miserable. Unhappiest lot I've ever seen. And you've seen it. And it could be in Messianic Judaism or a church or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. But when you find clones, you find unhappiness. I find joy where I find variety. That's where I find joy. When I find a variety of people, like this lot right here, and they love each other, and they embrace one another, and they're not critical of one another, and I see joy, I see smiles, and I see them enjoying one another's fellowship, though they may not be in total agreement on certain points of doctrine. And we're all growing up in that regard anyway, aren't we? We're all changing. Let's see. Bonnie, will you go first, then Ken.
That reminds me of head knowledge. You know, we can have all this knowledge of God, but we can have the questions of our heart. It's not going to help us. And I wrote, such an experience of Yeshua will only reach another head,
yes,
and will not, and will result in a head knowledge, but a heart experience.
Mm-hmm. Very well put. Very well put. Yes. Thank you. Head knowledge. You know, that importance on head knowledge over everything else is another fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, Ken.
The therefore in 13, is that just going back to the first part of the chapter, or is that close with that stuff?
It's actually starting with chapter 12. It talks about how we're all so different. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 18. For he who in this way serves Messiah is acceptable to God and approved by men. How do you like that? God's happy with you, and everyone else will be happy with you as well. If you pursue righteousness and peace, have you ever met people pursue righteousness, they don't give two hoots about peace? I have. They're going to be righteous. You can like it or lump it. They prefer you lump it because it gives them something to, once again, to offset their righteousness. Because look how sinful this person is. You know, they're happy everyone else is rotten because it makes them look better. But they pursue peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Messiah is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, talking about the permitted foods, of course. Other things aren't considered food in Scripture. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. it is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction. He's talking about these gray areas again. Everything here is gray area. When it comes to black and white, like adultery, like not committing adultery, that doesn't apply here. That's a black and white. Well, he's convicted that for him adultery's okay. You know? We'll just do his things his way. No, I don't think so. You see. He thinks dishonoring the parents is okay for him to do. Well, I'll just go ahead and condone him. No, sorry, it's black and white. There's plenty of gray area, as the gray areas Paul's addressing here in chapter 14. Remember that. Yeah, I'll take a gray marker and just go up and down the side of the page by chapter 14. Gray areas. When it comes to the gray areas, we all have to find our own way before the Lord while loving our brother and being careful not to stumble them. We have to do that. Yes, Kathy. You were talking while I was talking? I'm kidding.
Okay. If it's still a very kiss and it says these foods are unclean, they're still unclean.
It doesn't say these foods are unclean. It doesn't call them food.
Okay.
Remember, those things that are forbidden are not even considered food.
Okay. Paul's not an issue.
That's not even the issue here. These are about the foods that are permitted. Okay, let me give you, you bring up a great question, all right? Here we go. Here's I made up my own little Orthodox Jewish meat permissibility list, all right? All right. You have an Orthodox Jew into your home, which is a miracle in itself, but you have him in. He comes in. You put a piece of meat there, a piece of chicken, all right? Chicken. He has a whole checklist of things he has to check before he will dare take a bite of that meat. Here's one. Was this meat part of an animal that was sacrificed to a pagan god? You say, no, it was not. Okay, check that off. Was this animal slaughtered by a shochet? A shochet is a Jewish slaughterer, butcher. There are four positions in Judaism that you must be ordained to occupy that office. To be a rabbi, you have to be ordained. To be a cantor, you have to be ordained. To be one who does the Brit Milah, who does circumcision, you must be ordained. And to be a butcher, you must be ordained. Okay? So, was this done by an ordained Jewish butcher? You could say, yes, it was. Next question. Was all the blood drained from this animal at the time it was butchered? You could say, yes, it was. Well, was the meat soaked in salt water to remove any remaining blood? You could say, yes, it was. Well, was the meat prepared in a vessel that at one time contained a dairy product? You could say, yes, it was. Well, wait a minute. Okay, I've got some more questions then. What kind of vessel was it? Well, it was a vessel of metal. It was a steel vessel. All right. Well, after the dairy product was in it, was it properly koshered before you cooked the meat in it? You could say, yes, it was. All right. I have a few more questions, and then we can eat. I mean, you get see how this is going? Then they could say, well, was this vessel properly koshered before, and so on and so forth. And then it was, they could go on and on and on. You see the problem? You don't have to talk about pork. There's enough problem with chicken with these people. So these are all extra man-made rules here, most of them. Whereas Leviticus says what? Don't eat the blood. Don't eat the fat. Yet I can guarantee you, every piece of meat you eat, there's probably a little residual blood, and there's going to be a little bit of fat. There's a gray area. You say not to eat it. Eat the meat, but don't eat the fat and the blood. Yet every piece of meat will have some in it. I mean, God has put us in a place where we must come face to face with the gray area, and we have two choices, make up more rules or simply trust in God's mercy and love our brothers if they don't see the things the same way we do. And we were forced to do that. Well, we're going to finish up the chapter. Somebody, Kathleen, see, is that a long enough an answer for your question? Okay. I'm good at that, making really long answers. My motto is, Don't answer a sentence if a paragraph will do. So. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. In these gray areas, again, that's the whole context of this chapter. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. In other words, it's not with a clear conscience. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. What that means is this. So that Orthodox Jew comes to my house. He probably won't be able to eat the meat I put before him, because it doesn't measure up. Yet, if I go to his house, I can gladly eat whatever's put in front of me. Even if it's just vegetables, I can eat them and be happy. Because, see, the strong, here's the definition. I gave you a definition that was accurate before but was useless. Let me give you a definition now that actually hits the mark, I think. Here's the definition of one who's strong in the faith. One who joyfully denies his own freedom for the sake of his brother's convictions. I think we can work with that. In the context of chapter 14, I think this definition works. And that word joyfully is important. Because, you see, you can deny your own freedoms and do it as a martyr. Okay, well, if you're not going to have any meat, I guess I can go ahead and eat with you anyway. But as soon as I leave here, I am stopping for a Slim Jim or something. You see, when you do it joyfully, it's done with love. One who joyfully denies his own freedoms for the sake of his brother's convictions. I think that definition works for one who's strong in the faith. Yes, Fred. Oh, well, I could. Do you want, because what Fred's talking about here is that division. Is it Acts chapter 10? Do I have the right number? Yes. Where Peter has the vision of the sheet let down with all the worms and the centipedes and snakes and frogs and pigs and everything unclean. And he's told to rise, sacrifice, and eat. And three times Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And after the vision is repeated three times, it says Peter wondered what it meant. Because not for one second did Peter think God had made forbidden meat now clean. It never crossed his mind. Because God cannot contradict his Torah. He can't contradict his word. Or else God lied. So he's wondering what in the world it meant. And then right then there's a knock on the door of the messengers from Cornelius' house. And they said, Cornelius has had a vision, and we were sent here to the tanner's house to invite you to come speak to us. So Peter comes to the house of Cornelius. They travel there. He starts to speak. And while Peter is speaking, God interrupts his sermon by just pouring out his Holy Spirit on these Gentiles, these uncircumcised Gentiles. In other words, Peter, I didn't have you here so they can listen to you. But I wanted you here so you could see what I was going to do with them. And then after that, Peter says, now I know why you call no man unclean. It had nothing to do with food. Several times in the prophets, in the Tanakh, there are places where food is used to teach something that has nothing to do with food. All right? And here's another example where God uses meats and eating to teach something that had nothing to do with meat and with eating. He's teaching them that God had, through the blood of Yeshua, made the unclean Gentile clean. That's what the vision was. It had nothing to do with food. With what you put on your plate. Nothing whatsoever. In fact, what was the, in the Jerusalem Council, what did we do with these Gentiles? Okay, there are four necessary things. One had to do with sexual immorality, abstain from that. One had to do, don't eat things that still have the blood in them. And don't eat treif. See, treif means meat that is torn or strangled. Okay? And that's what it literally means, but it came to be applied to any kind of food that God forbids or any kind of edible that God forbids. I remember I was at a party at a Jewish home a couple of years ago, and the teenagers in the Jewish home could care less about the kosher laws, and they ordered a pepperoni pizza. Well, when it arrived, the parents made them put it in the backyard on the table there. It wouldn't come into the house. And they said, that's treif. So you want to eat treif, the treif is outside. And so when it says in Acts, animals that are they have the blood or animals that are torn, it's referring to treif. It's referring to all the things God forbids us to eat. That's one of the necessary things God gives the Gentiles so they can enter into fellowship at the synagogue and begin to grow in Messiah. So it's pretty important on God's list. So I didn't want to get into this, but Fred, you asked me to comment. You know I can never say no.
One of the things that really helped me with that is, I mean, the thought of Peter saying no to God. I mean, yeah. that's some kind of conviction that he knew.
Absolutely.
He knew without a shadow of a doubt that God didn't change his mind more than we know.
Yeah.
He mouthed back to God, just like with Moses. That the Jew said, who are you? Because I saw what you did yesterday.
Yeah. That's a good point.
And talking to Moses like that,
yeah.
He had to know something else because Moses could have said, you're dead.
Yes. And very good point. Sweet. Yeah, Peter wouldn't have said no to God unless he had the authority of God's word.
Right.
Which he could come with. Yeah. Well, we've gone over, haven't we? So, all right, Rob. Rob feels at home here now, doesn't he? All right. Well, anyways, I'm glad chapter 14 is over. And again, if I hope I didn't offend anybody. I'm just trying to talk about gray areas. And it's hard to do that because some people have very strong feelings about some of these things. And you should have strong feelings and have your convictions before God. You're allowed, and we honor that and respect that. Yes? Yeah, he's the opposite of strong. You had to see that one coming. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together, and we just bless your holy name. Lord, you are so gracious and loving and patient with us, and yet you're so individual with each of us. You're so personal with each one of us. Help us to be as gracious, as patient and loving and personal with one another. Lord, I pray that we would give the respect to our brothers and sisters that you command us. Because each of them is a precious creation, your idea, your design. So, Father, I pray we would never do anything to criticize our brother unduly. Because to do so is to criticize you and the work you're doing in their lives. Lord, help us to honor one another as better than ourselves. To love one another as ourselves. And Lord, to respect the convictions you have developed in each one, though those convictions may be different from our own. And then may the world look at us and wonder because of the love we have for one another. And they'll know that we are your disciples because of our love for one another. Lord, I pray that would be our testimony beyond anything else, that we love you. And we love one another with a love that's not seen anywhere else in this world. Lord, I pray that you make us that kind of people. Because when the people becomes that, there's nothing you can't do with them. Lord, so I praise you that I'm among that kind of people already. Help us to continue to grow in our love for you, our love for one another, to grow in righteousness, to grow in peace, and to grow in joy in the Holy Spirit. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.